Good morning, everyone. We're now 5 weeks into our series on becoming an Easter people as we consider the revelation given to John. I'd like you to keep in mind that this revelation is given to John to encourage and fortify churches. Though at places shrouded in mystery and symbolism, revelation is given to reveal. That intent is apparent in the opening verses of the book, and there you read, it is given to show what must take place. It is made known to John, who bore witness, and it's intended to be read and heard. As you've heard in the past weeks, Revelation looks forward while always hearkening back to the ancient words of the prophets. Everything the prophets said in their short-term and long-term prophecies is coming true. I'll be trying to answer the question, as we've been doing the last several weeks, how do we live as an Easter people now, even as we wait? How do we prepare ourselves? How do we adorn ourselves for what will surely come? All Scripture is breathed out by God, but as you look at and hear these words today, I urge you to consider God's holiness. Like John, you're privileged to look out on holy things and share in the hope of restored humanity. You'll see here the marks of God, control, authority, presence. You'll see the awesome splendor of God. Evil in all of its forms is being vanquished. It's replaced with majesty and boundless love. The power of God is on display. Each of these two passages today is representative of a city and a culture. One brings judgment, the other manifold blessing. I'll be reading from the New International Version, Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 13, and chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. Please follow along in your Bibles or with the word printed in your bulletin. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great! She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as a queen. I'm not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour, your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves." And now from Revelation 21. "And then I saw a new earth, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. This is God's word given you this day to build you up in faith and truth and love. As you've just heard, John is given a grand vision that looks out over the ages. He gives us a picture of two cities, two cultures, two distinct ways of life. As we get out of the starting blocks here, it's important to understand what John thought of the concept of city, what it meant to him. Now, some of you may like cities very much. You like the sights and the sounds and the smells, the sense that there's a lot going on. Some may prefer the beautiful vistas and the relative serenity of the countryside. But the contrast of those areas was much sharper in John's day. The wilderness, those areas outside of or in between cities, were considered very dangerous. The open, deserted spaces were the haunt of wild animals. They offered a place where criminals could hide out and lawlessness prevailed. Travelers would be very anxious to move on and escape those places. Cities and other built-up areas offered the example and evidence that humans were extending civility into the world. From John's perspective, the city was the place where humans could bring God's fruitful rule upon the world, rule that intended to bring flourishing. This was the place where one could employ their gifts for the benefit of others. This was the place where community happened. Here one could show love and be loved. Here God's justice might prevail. And so you have two very distinct pictures of a city, each reflecting a particular culture. And so I want to ask you all, how do you fit into the story? You can shift your gaze towards the latter and far more hopeful picture. That will indeed come. But only weeks ago, we gathered together here as God's people, rejoicing with the words, Hallelujah, Christ has risen. Christ has risen indeed. And so, how do you live now as an Easter people? How do you live now with the reality that Christ the Lord has broken into the world and is changing the very fabric of it? It seems that at times we fail to see either the beauty or the depth of it. And at the same time, we fail to see the dangers that now prevail around us. I've mentioned before that I spent some time in South Florida. I like to say that I was exiled there. For a while, in addition to the fishing boat thing, I worked on construction jobs. That's what brought my family there in the first place. There was a construction boom of sorts, and this attracted formerly out-of-work construction workers from all over the country, many from the north. An incident occurred that became the stuff of lore, and this story was told on job site after, at the time. There was a conflict between the workers from the north and some of their southern counterparts. This might be hard for you to believe, but use your imaginations. I worked on a job where the foreman was one Mr. Jack Pounders, and that is a great name if you're a construction foreman. He was from the town of Ochapee, which is near the Florida Everglades, and the distinctive feature of that town was that at the time it had the smallest post office in the United States, which was rumored to have been a converted outhouse. Now, Mr. Pounders was a very lanky man with white hair and weather-beaten skin who occasionally resorted to some pretty coarse language. His job was to keep everyone moving and get the work done. And so he looked after the carpenters and the block layers and the concrete workers and the laborers. I was in that last category. And in this place, due to the heat and the humidity, the rainy season, the potential for high winds from hurricanes, and lots of bugs, building practices in Florida were different. In addition to keeping everyone on tasks, Mr. Pounders was responsible to see that things were done in accordance with the building codes. But frequently, someone would stop working so that they could explain how they did things up north or back where they were from. These discussions would end up with Mr. Pounders just pushing us that much harder to make up for lost time. Foremen were also known as ramrods. One day, though, he came prepared, anticipating the usual conflict, and that opportunity did indeed come. This time he stopped everything, and he gathered the workers around, getting them off of the scaffolds and wherever they were at, and everyone stood waiting as he walked to his truck and came back with a map, which back in those days they were paper maps. And then, with everyone looking on, he said to the questioning worker, "Now, where did you say you were from?" The man pointed it out on the map, some place over 1,000 miles away. And Pounders nodded and scratched his head a bit, and everyone wondered what the point was. And then, without looking up, he simply put his finger on the southern tip of Florida and said, "We're here. We're here. Let's get back to work." Those types of questions mostly ceased from that time on. Dear friends, we need to know where we are at in this story. Easter people, people that truly reflect God's character and the love of Christ, must strive to understand the world in light of what has been given us at this moment and at this time. In John's vision, Babylon is the opposite of the ideal. Babylon has fallen. The pronouncement has been made in the previous chapter and other places. And now in chapter 18, there is this kind of lament. Some have called it a funeral dirge. What Babylon stood for is now being recounted by many. The city's already been identified as ancient Rome, a city set among seven hills. But this revealing that is given to John and given to you goes beyond a mere geographical location. It's more concerned with a pervasive culture, a dominant culture whose influence is felt around the world. Maybe even now you have some sense, maybe, that we're in this story. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Babylon, it says, is the purveyor of adulteries, and there's this threefold charge that shows the extent of her crimes. All the nations have been involved. They have all drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. A picture is borrowed here from the prophets who chastise God's people constantly for seeking after lovers. For example, from Jeremiah 3, they sit beside the road awaiting other lovers and pollute the land. This spiritual wine is deliberately sinning against God and acting as if God does not exist. Babylon has ensnared people from all over the world into a practical atheism. They know nothing of God's mercy and justice and love. But the charge is even extended beyond that. The second category that John mentions is the kings of the earth. They have committed spiritual adultery. They enrich themselves at the expense of others. They rule not with an eye toward justice, but one that is focused only on gain and more gain. They've crawled into bed with God's substitutes. Thirdly, the merchants of the earth have been seduced. Their desire to share in the wealth and the pleasures of Babylon have left them with no moral compass whatsoever with which to do business. What John is showing you through this vision is an account of an empire gone mad. It is a system of domination that beckons the powerful with the prospect of more power. People are intoxicated with it. They find security in it. As John alludes to Rome of his day, it is expansive in territory and even grander in its ideological influence. It looks pleasing in many ways, but it also masks its own evil. As you'll see in a moment, this empire abuses and oppresses the defenseless, all while claiming divine status with God. Where are you? Are you in this picture? Are God's people in this picture at all? The next words are shocking. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Come out of her, my people. The clear insinuation and declaration is that as John sees this vision, God's own people have been corrupted. They've been co-opted into a system of sinful abomination. And judgment is sure and it is swift and it comes in a day. In another shocking turn, this empire, this system of ideology has no fear of its own impending doom. The response is, I sit as a queen. I will never mourn. I am no widow. Brothers and sisters, there comes a time, there will come a time when God no longer forgives and judgment comes. These crimes, the sins of wanton and systemic evil are remembered. And so we are to turn while there is time. So pernicious, so deep are the tentacles of this evil that the powerful rulers themselves weep at the loss. They've been sucked in completely. The merchants weep also, and we get a catalog of goods that can no longer be sold. The list resembles very closely a prophecy from Ezekiel when God brought judgment on Tyre. Babylon has enriched itself with goods from all over the world. It's enriched itself at the expense and suffering of others. Precious metals, precious stones, fine fabric, spices, as well as the more mundane items like wine, olive oil, flour, cattle, sheep, horses, and carriages. And I would like to stop there. I would like to stop there and move on, but friends, look at the text. John adds it almost as an exclamation point. The bodies and souls of men. The poison goes very deep. People are sold as mere commodities. By one estimate, there were as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. John includes it here in the list of cargoes as clear evidence that there could be no greater depth of utter depravity. Another way that you can see this is that the desire for power and prominence and the luxury of things was so voracious that it just blinded people to the plight of humanity. The vision condemns a spiritual system of idols that deny God, as well as an economic system that enslaves people through merciless, never-ending gain. And arrogance is met with holy vengeance. Thankfully, the vision of another city is revealed, and there can be no greater contrast. The central feature of the new city is that God will dwell among his people and live with them. Your rightful and destined place is found. There is no more evil. There are no gray areas. Indeed, later on in this chapter, it is the glory of God that brings light to the city, and the Lamb of God is its lamp. The new city is a place. The final scene is not some abstract, undefinable thing. It completes the redemptive history of God. It completes the book. It completes God's creative intent. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, is the natural world in its ideal and perfected state. It has been rescued from destroyers with a reconciled humanity, and it is filled with the awesome presence of God. At the beginning of the story of God in the book of Genesis, you're immersed in the material world. God creates. God creates real earth and living things. At the end of the story in Revelation, materiality continues, and it's marked by newness. Newness. As one writer has remarked, the gospel does not begin with matter and then gradually get refined into spirit. The revelation of God does not begin with the material universe and a flesh and blood Jesus, and then finally graduate into ether and ideas. This means that the created world matters. God is redeeming it. God is reconciling it. The whole earth cries out for restoration and newness. The cries are heard, and they're answered in this picture of the New Jerusalem. And New Jerusalem is also a people. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And these are holy words. These are amazing words filled with righteousness and beauty. The blood of the Lamb has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And as a result of the witness of the church called from every nation, all nations will be God's people. The history of God's people, the history of both Israel and the church, comes to fulfillment in the New Jerusalem. You have to read on just a few verses beyond our text to get this. As the prophet Ezekiel had seen, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are on the gates, while the names of the 12 apostles are on its foundations. And so, brothers and sisters, Easter people, here is the place where there is no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. Here is the place marked by newness and filled with the very light and presence of God. In this place, filled with the awesome presence and glory of God, there is justice and goodness. There, in this place, is truth and beauty. It is sustainable. His reign shall have no end. And it is prosperous, filled with the immeasurable riches of his grace. Here you will live out the call and the wonder to be a kingdom and priest to our God. This has been won for you by the blood of the Lamb. But just as the previous passage bears a warning to come out of sin and destruction, so too there is a warning to those who contemplate the joys of the new city. This is not mere moralism. Jesus is the beginning and the end. Jesus walked this very earth and experienced the treachery and evil that was earlier described. And yet, as this Lord Jesus nears the cross, knowing of the suffering in store, he continues to beckon, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That is a beautiful passage from Matthew's gospel, and there are many others like it. I am the bread of life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I've come so that you would have life and have it abundantly. And now, here, calling out from the end of time, he beckons you now. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. I will be your God, and you will be my children. Humble yourself and receive this water, which is Christ. Repent and hear his call to turn. Receive his righteousness. The crucifixion that we reflected on during the Easter season took place outside of town. Even the evil borne by the Lord Jesus was cast outside of town. Evil will not enter in. Evil will not enter in, and it should have us running to Christ, seeking the forgiveness that he so freely offers. There could be no greater contrast than Babylon and all it represents and the new city, the reconciling of all things promised by God. Babylon is the prostitute with whom the rulers sleep to gain favor. New Jerusalem is the pure and beautiful bride of the Lamb. Babylon's splendor is the result of exploitation through empire. New Jerusalem's splendor is the light and glory of God. Babylon corrupts and deceives nations. New Jerusalem is a light to the nations. Babylon is characterized by evil abominations and deceptions. New Jerusalem excludes all evil. Babylon deceives the nations through the wine of her adulteries. New Jerusalem offers the water of life and the tree of life for the healing of the nations. Finally, God's people are called out of Babylon, and God's people are called to enter in the New Jerusalem. If you are to live faithfully as followers of Christ, you have to know where you are now. The church must know, and we must all know as a body of believers together, the new city of Jerusalem has not yet come. There is a lot of mystery here, but I can assure you that we are not in that place. There are many wild-eyed prognostications about who and where is Babylon in our day. Who's the exploiter? Who is the deceiver? Who is making a mockery of God's justice? For most of God's history of redemption, God's people have lived in the Babylons of the world rather than in the promised lands of Canaan, which was intended to be a foretaste of God's holy rule. Most often they became corrupted by influences that warred against the sovereignty and the very nature of who God is. Babylon is not something that we point to from the outside and say, hey, look over there. No, it's much closer than that. It's something that in many ways we here live from the inside. An economic powerhouse, an autonomous force that seeks rule without God. A place of exiles who wait for the kingdom of God's reign. But you can live there and be faithful. In the book of Daniel, you find an example. Daniel is taken captive to ancient Babylon. He digs in and he becomes part of the fabric of that society, rising to a high position where he's able to get good jobs for his friends. The king sets up a very large monument with the idea that this would unite his nation, it would, by centralizing worship. And everyone, I mean everyone, was called to worship this thing. Many of you know this story. We love to say the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three friends of Daniel would not bow down. They would not bow down to worship the gods of Babylon. And we've made it a popular children's story because they're sent to the fiery furnace and they're rescued by God. Now, I suppose if they had not been rescued and we're reading stories to our children, we'd probably want to pass over that one pretty quick. But they were rescued by God. But friends, hear these words of these, your spiritual relatives in Babylon. Hear how they responded. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will save us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." They have both an expectation to be delivered at that moment and a resolve to be faithful, even if they are not. "We will not serve your gods." Friends, your right response to Babylon is that you will not serve its gods. There's no call to retreat here. Coming out of Babylon does not mean cutting yourself off from other people and holding up with folks that are just like you. Indeed, in a similar predicament, Jeremiah advised people to increase in number, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you in exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper also. And so we must be faithful, and to do so, you must be aware of the gods of our age. We can have no role in exploitation and bondage, whether causing, supporting, excusing, or venerating it. It takes on many forms. Be an Easter people. In the history of the world, we are all here very rich. Let us use our gifts and our time and our imaginations to serve the Lord Jesus, who will reign and who will be with us. Live out the reality of being an Easter people, people who bring blessing, not condemnation. In our time, we have the unique opportunity to serve the nations without even leaving town. Let us learn to serve them, reflecting this amazing love of Christ, because in the end, they will no longer be exploited, but will stand beside you, bringing their own glory and honor to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Will you pray with me? O God, you are mighty and righteous. You detest evil in every form. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to comprehend the perils and the evils of our time. Help us, Lord, each and every one of us, to rise up and be the Easter people you've called us to be. Help us to be people who know your righteousness and demonstrate your mercy. Lord God, creator of all things, you've made the world and everything in it. You've called us to be your own. You've called us out. You will restore all. Give us courage to walk in that truth, knowing your peace will prevail. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.